listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is going to be in John 16, 4b through 11. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. Father, again, we turn our attention to your word. Father, we anticipate your work in our hearts and in our minds and in this gathering. We're looking for you to help us understand, specifically this morning, the person and work of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us. You would align our thoughts with what is true. You would inspire us, understanding exactly who the Spirit is and what he does. So we're listening, Father. Help us to understand that we might walk in faith each and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the thought that your faith would be better off if only you had actually walked with Jesus when he walked the earth? I think sometimes it's easy to think the grass is greener on the other side. Have you ever thought how great it would be to actually have seen him and heard him and been with him? Maybe we might feel at times like it would be easier to trust Jesus and to follow Jesus if only we had been around Jesus when he bodily lived on earth. We might feel like our confidence and boldness might be stronger if we had been with Jesus physically. It may be tempting to think it would be better to have Jesus with us physically now. Or maybe we even think that the disciples had an advantage over us because they lived with Jesus. We might think these things at times, but we would be wrong. Thinking this way demonstrates, at least to a degree, that we do not understand the significance of Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension back to the Father. In John chapter 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to come, for the challenges that they are going to face. He has warned them in the previous chapter, and it actually flowed into the beginning of chapter 16. He's warned his disciples, and he's, by implication, he's warned us that if the world hated him, the world will hate those who follow him. He's told them repeatedly that he would be leaving them soon, but not before he first suffered and died. And the disciples were hearing this, And they didn't understand the implications of what Jesus was telling to them. They were confused at times. And you get this sense they have this growing anxiety. I mean, think about what has happened. Judas has stepped out of the picture and he was executing his devious plan. Judas leaving the group like he did was disconcerting. The Lord had predicted that Peter was going to deny him. They knew that the religious leaders were plotting against Jesus, and therefore, because Jesus was in danger, they were in danger. I mean, this was so different than how things were when they initially started with Jesus. When Jesus first began, there were crowds everywhere and people were singing his praises. There was popularity. There was incredible ministry that was going on. They left their old jobs. They left their lives. But that didn't seem to matter because everything was going so well. This seemed so right to them. Now, some 3 years later, because they had staked everything on Jesus, he was talking about leaving and dying. You feel this growing panic in their hearts. And that's what Jesus is trying to address here in John 16. He's addressing their concerns. They hear of Jesus' pending departure, and they hear this as horrible news, but Jesus is telling them it's actually wonderful news. Jesus tells them that quite the contrary from what they were thinking and feeling, his soon departure would be advantageous for them, much more than if he physically stayed with them. He said, something better is coming for you. And only with Jesus' departure and all that that would mean in these last days on earth and all that he would accomplish, only when he left could he then send the Spirit in fullness. So Jesus tells him, and this is one of those stunning lines in all of Scripture. It's one of these the stunning truths that Jesus speaks to them. He says, it is to your advantage that I go. It is to your advantage. Jesus is telling them, and by implication, he's telling us that the work and the ministry of the Spirit is the greatest possible benefit for his followers. John 16, verses 4 through 15. That's one of the most extensive passages we have on the Spirit in all of Scripture. There are many other scriptures that talk about the person and work of the Spirit, but none as laden, none as packed with truth as this passage was, verses 4 through 15. In these verses, we are told that the Spirit is essential to the life and ministry of the Christian. These verses will also tell us that the Spirit is central to the life and ministry of the church. Our focus this morning is just on verses 4 through 11. Verses 4 through 11. In these verses, we will discover the essential and necessary and vital work of the Spirit for gospel ministry. That's what we're going to see this morning. The essential and vital work of the Spirit for gospel ministry. And we're really going to focus even more so on verses 8 through 11. But before we do that, we need to stop and consider some things first and what's given to us in verses 4 through 7. We need to understand that Jesus had a concern for his disciples. The end of verse 4, we find out why Jesus didn't tell them all these difficult things he was telling them in chapters 14, 15, and following. He said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning. What is the reason that Jesus gives here? He says, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because he was with them. That is so significant. He says, I didn't tell you all this stuff because I was with you. See, Jesus' concern for his disciples and for all his followers was their connection to him. One of the last promises that Jesus made to his disciples was in Matthew 28. And this is what he said after basically giving the marching orders to the church to go and make disciples, to go in his authority, to teach, to baptize in his name. He gives them this incredible promise that again shows his concern for his disciples that they be connected to him. He says, "And I am with you always to the end of the age." Family, there's never a moment in our lives when he is not with us. Never. There's never a moment in the life of this church where Jesus is absent. He is here among his people. And his concern for his disciples was that, hey, you need to be vitally connected to me. So Jesus was saying basically to his disciples, the reason I didn't tell you all this other stuff that I'm telling you now is because I am enough for you right now. You needed to know me. You needed to be near me. You needed to walk with me. You needed to hear me teach. You needed to watch me care for others. You needed to see what I value. You needed to see what motivated me in my life. I am what you needed. I was enough. But you see, what's happening here is this transition. See, because Jesus, in a very real sense, was limited. He could only be at one place at one time. He emptied himself, Philippians tells us. The Gospel of John repeats many times that the Word became flesh. He took on our form fully to be made like us. He took our flesh, living with the physical limitations we face. He needed food. He needed water. He needed air. That God would subject himself to that, that's mind-boggling. And what we're finding out is he could give himself to the 12 disciples, and maybe even those who were part of who followed along with his ministry. He could give himself to them. But after his death and his resurrection, the word was going to spread, and there would be many, many, many more followers. The same comfort and the same care and presence that Jesus provided for his disciples and maybe that immediate circle of followers would be equally needed by all his followers everywhere, all the time, for all time. How does that happen? Jesus knew that by his departure, something greater was going to be put in place that would allow his presence to be with all his people all the time. That which Jesus was concerned for is assured through the helper he would send. This helper would be the active presence of Christ in the life of all Christians and in the life of all churches. So let's be clear from the beginning. The helper is a person, a divine person, but he is a person. The helper isn't a force. The helper isn't a movement. The helper isn't a vibe. The helper isn't some dynamic. The helper is not some energy. The helper is not pure thought. The helper is not some inner light. The helper is the Spirit of the living God. He is person equal to the Father and the Son. Helper, Jesus said. I love that title, Paraclete, Parakletos. It's the Greek word. Basically, that word comes from root words that mean to call to one side, to come alongside, so to say, but not just to walk with them, but to come alongside to be of aid to someone else. This is referring to someone who gives assistance to others. So here, as Jesus is using this, here, the helper, it means that the Holy Spirit will take the place of Christ with the apostles and all of those who would follow after them. He will lead Christ's followers to a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth. He will give them divine strength that is needed. He will enable the followers of Christ to undergo trials and persecutions. And for our purposes in verses 8 through 11, he's active in the ministry that the Lord has given to the church. The Spirit is essential to kingdom work that Jesus gave to us to go and make disciples of all people. The Spirit does this primarily through bringing conviction, specifically in three areas. The Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. The Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. And the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. Now, to convict means to expose something. It means to bring something to light in such a way that we are convinced either of its wrongness or its rightness. In this context, the word convict means that the Spirit is making the world see that what it believes and holds to as being true, that it's actually wrong. What the world believes concerning sin is wrong. What the world believes concerning righteousness is wrong. What the world believes concerning judgment is wrong. And the Spirit's work is to demonstrate that to all people and to keep demonstrating that to His people. Now, how the world thinks and what it believes in these errors, in these areas, it's a lie. It's incorrect. It's false. And the Spirit applies the saving work of Christ into the hearts and lives of people through conviction of the truth of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And listen, family, and I'll hit this again and again. Without this work of the Spirit, there would be no gospel ministry possible. There would be no application of Christ's saving work apart from the Spirit. There would be no salvations. The work of the Spirit is essential to every salvation. There is no gospel work. There is no gospel mission apart from the work of the Spirit bringing it about. I think we see an example of this early in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. The very day after the Lord sent His Spirit upon the church, Peter was filled with the Spirit, and he preached to the crowd that had gathered for Pentecost, and he declared to them, summing it all up, "This Jesus you crucified, and you killed Him by the hands of lawless men." Then we see the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And they earnestly appealed to Peter, "What shall we do? You're right. We're wrong. What do we do?" That is the work of the Spirit. Most likely, if Peter had preached that the day before the Spirit was poured out, it probably would not have been tolerated. They would most likely have been scorned and mocked, and probably they would have been arrested, maybe even stoned to death. But you see, the Spirit brought conviction of the truth. And the result was repentant people cut to the heart, asking what to do next. This is the convicting work of the Spirit, and it is necessary for all gospel ministry. So we're going to take the rest of our time, and we're going to look at what this convicting work of the Spirit, and it lays out for us with three points, very simply. First, the Spirit convicts the world of sin. Verses 8 and 9. "And when He comes, the Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Verse 9, "concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me." There is so much research that has been done over the past years that indicate most people believe they are basically good. And they believe whatever God they hold to, that God is generally pleased with them because they don't do really, really horrible things, at least horrible in their estimation. Increasingly, sin isn't really a concern for many people. And for all too many, sin isn't even a category in their life. It's not even a category of how they process what's going on in life. They don't think they're perfect, but they think they're good enough. They think that God should really be more upset with true wickedness, but they don't consider themselves wicked. And here's the problem. What Romans 3 tells us. Romans 3 tells us there is something that is true about everyone, about all people without exception. Verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the Spirit exposes the lie in the hearts of people that sin isn't that bad and that they don't have anything really to worry about. The Spirit works to show that sin is grievous. And not just some generic sense of sin. The sin brings conviction. The Spirit brings conviction of personal awareness that they themselves are sinners. Not just that sin is out there or that some people sin, but when the Spirit's at work in the heart of a person, they're thinking, I'm a sinner. I did what was wrong. I have broken God's law. I have sinned and done what is evil in God's sight. I have defied God's rule. I have denied God's very nature and his existence. I have rebelled against holy God and true God and good and just God in his ways. When the Spirit is working, they eventually end up thinking, I deserve condemnation and judgment for what I have done. See, the Scripture describes the life of those who are spiritually lost. Those who are not in Christ. Ephesians 4, 17 says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Galatians will add to this description of lost, spiritually lost people. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Ephesians 2 also says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. These verses describe all people who are not in Christ. These verses also describe each of us at one time before we were placed in Christ. And what the Spirit does, and he uniquely does this, no one else does this, the Spirit does this, he brings conviction of sin. The Spirit is making it clear the dreadful condition of their life because of sin. And the chief proof of their sin is that the people don't believe in Jesus. The Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, Jesus said, because they do not believe in me. John 3:19, actually beginning in verse 18, says, whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People don't believe in Jesus because of the sin in their heart. This is why the work of the Spirit is essential to all that we do as Christians. He is essential to every part of our church. Only He brings about the truth concerning sin in a person's heart. Only He can point from that sin to Jesus and open the heart to believe and the mouth to confess. Amen. Family, we need to understand the gospel is a very specific solution to a very specific problem. The problem is sin and the alienation from God it produces. The solution is the gospel and the removal of sin and the restoration to God. The gospel isn't a moral way to live, although we can live in the manner of the gospel. But the gospel itself is not a moral way to live. The gospel isn't about better choices. The gospel is not about how-to manual for living. The gospel, as one preacher said, the gospel isn't good advice. It's good news. It is the news of what God did in His Son, reconciling sinful man to Himself through the death of His Son on the cross. We need to be clear. Before there is good news of salvation through Jesus, a person must hear and accept the bad news of their sin. Now, this does not mean that we can't talk about things like eternal life or the abundant life that comes to those who believe in Christ. We can talk about those things with unbelievers, certainly. We can talk about the joys of the Lord, the strength He brings, the purpose He provides, the promises that He has given to us. But it also means that they need to understand at some point they are cut off from eternal life and abundant life because of their sin. They need to know they do not experience the joys of the Lord or the strength He brings or the purpose He provides because they are in defiance of Him in their sin. They need to know that His promises remain outside their grasp because they remain in their sin. They need to know that if they persist in their unbelief in Jesus, they will face the wrathful judgment of God. John 3:36. I've often had this conversation with people that they quote John 3:16, which is this wonderful truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is so wonderful. But sometimes we stop there. And people just want to say, look at this great thing, and they don't go on to the other part of this. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Oh, you don't believe, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. You remain in your sin and under the condemnation of God. That's why when you see how bad the news is concerning your sin, you begin to look from it to Christ and see what a great salvation we've been given. Absolutely. God uses means. That's why we're told to go and make disciples. That's why we're told to be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within us. Yes, God uses means. And it's good to think about how can I share the gospel in ways that are effective? How would God use that? But listen, our confidence and our hope is never in our ability to convince anybody. Our confidence isn't in our methods. Our confidence is in the Spirit who brings conviction. I think we should be trained in evangelistic kinds of ways. I think we should understand and think through what our testimony is. But listen, somewhere along the way, we have to point to the sin. Listen, we don't convince people of this because left to ourselves, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's absurd. It's ludicrous. It offends them that a God would have any trouble with their life. Those who are deconstructing their faith, I hear that all the time. God just wouldn't be like that. They are led to believe by this world and simply by their own hubris, their own pride, that God supports however they want to live. Listen, the Spirit of Christ must do his work of convicting each person that they are wrong about their sin. And only through Jesus' death and resurrection can they be made right with God. Listen, without the conviction of sin, the gospel seems unnecessary. Even though conviction of sin is necessary to salvation, let's be clear, it is not salvation by itself. Trust in Jesus is the remedy to conviction of sin. So this is part of how God is working. So when you think about sharing Christ with somebody, in that moment, what are you trusting in? What are you anticipating in that moment? I think we need to learn all kinds of skills. We need to learn how to engage people graciously, kindly, but we also need to learn how to give them and move them towards the gospel as God gives opportunity. But through all of that we're learning, what's our hope there? That we've got this magic thing we're going to say that's going to convince them? If it convinces them, it's because the Spirit took it and penetrated their heart with it. I think about this Sunday mornings. And as we preach, is the hope in that we're going to craft these words, we're going to put something together so that it will just, you know, melt every heart. Listen, the only hope we have for the gospel going forward is that the Spirit's at work bringing conviction. So we think that way. We pray that way. Lord, do your work. If you don't work, it's not going to get done. The Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. Second, the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, verses 8 again and verse 10. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So there are two aspects to the Spirit's conviction here. The Spirit's conviction concerning righteousness. The first is the Spirit exposes and demonstrates what a lie all worldly and self-generated righteousness actually is. The Spirit is trying to demonstrate that all the things that people put their hope in, all the things that people build up and say, look at all this good I've done, the Spirit is at work showing that that's a lie, that's a deception, that's fraudulent. See, one of Jesus' main targets in his 3 years of ministry was the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Every time I think about that, I think, that's me, you know? Boy, I need to examine my heart some often. But what Jesus was doing to the religious leaders in his day, he condemned them for their so-called righteousness. These were people, if you lived in that time, he said, if anybody's righteous, those people, those guys are righteous. Those are the people who have it figured out. Those are the people that God really, really is impressed with. Those are the guys that got it going. Then Jesus comes along and he says, your righteousness better exceed that of the Pharisees. It was shocking to people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What these people we think are so great, you're saying they don't get it, they don't understand it, their righteousness isn't really righteousness? And so what Jesus does in the rest of Matthew 5, and this is just one of those fascinating things, in the rest of Matthew 5, he was trying to elevate the standard of righteousness back up to where it should be. You see, the religious leaders held to a righteousness that was within their own abilities. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses anger, lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, and love for our enemies. And he begins each of these subjects by saying, you have heard it said. And then he would give what they heard taught about that subject. But then the very next thing he would say is, but I say to you, You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed adultery. You've heard it said, divorce your wife by giving her a certificate. But I say, whoever divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. You've heard it said, you shall not swear, but I say, do not take an oath at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You've heard it said about revenge, an eye for an eye, but I say, do not resist the one who is evil. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other one. If someone presses you to go 1 mile, you go two. If someone wants one cloak, you give them two cloaks. You go the extra mile, so to say. You've heard it say, love your neighbors, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What was Jesus doing here in this chapter? He was taking their understanding of keeping the law and he was placing it way up here. He was telling them two things, that their righteousness was not good enough, and basically he was telling them their righteousness wasn't truly righteous. You see, the Spirit comes to demonstrate that our righteousness generated from our own hearts is deficient. It is a lie. It is no righteousness at all. It gives us no standing before God. It places no hold on God in any way. James Montgomery Boyce, he tells he gives this account of what happened with some World War II prisoners. As part of their care packages, these prisoners received some Monopoly games. And I checked this out. Monopoly was actually invented in 1935. And I did read that how, for some reason, their prison guards allowed these games to actually get through to the prisoners. These prisoners received these Monopoly games to help pass the time. Eventually, the war prisoners in the camp took the Monopoly money and it began to be used as real currency within the camp. They mainly used it to gamble with, but the Monopoly money was considered real financial currency in the camp. By the end of their internment there, when the war was up, one soldier had basically ended up with almost all the money. And for the years while he was in prison, he had lived thinking that this currency was real, but of course it wasn't. Of course it wasn't. And here's what happened. He returned home with his Monopoly money and he took it to the bank to deposit it. Of course, the bank recognized it as being fraudulent. They knew it wasn't real. It was real to him, but they knew it wasn't real. See, like this soldier, humanity has developed a counterfeit system of righteousness that has no currency at all in the courts of heaven. This is what James Boyce said. Human righteousness is like Monopoly money. It has uses in the game we call life, but it is not real currency, and it does not work in God's domain. God rejects this currency every time. When the Spirit convicts a person of righteousness, they reject their false righteousness every time. See, the second aspect to the Spirit convicting of righteousness, he not only convicts of false righteousness, but he also convicts of true righteousness. Jesus said, the Spirit convicts of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Jesus is helping us to understand the importance of his death and resurrection. He is going to be killed and he is going to be buried and he will be raised from the dead. His life, death, burial, and resurrection are all linked, and they are essential in our salvation. Jesus lived the sinless life in order to die an atoning death. He was buried and then raised to life again by the power of the Father. Jesus' life was a sacrifice in payment for our sin debt. Here's what's important for what Jesus is saying. Jesus' resurrection was the confirmation that his sacrifice was accepted by God as payment for our sin. He could have died and God not accepted that as payment. When God raised him bodily from the dead, It was God saying, the payment has been made. I accept this. The resurrection is the Father's approval that the life and death of Jesus was the once for all final sacrifice for sin. Jesus sending the Holy Spirit from the Father was the final proof that Jesus had made a way for sinful man to be reconciled to holy God. Colossians 2:13 tells us, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our ministry must begin in the bad news of our sin, but it must end up in the good news of Jesus' atoning death. It begins with horrific condition, but it ends in a sweet righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. We may begin with sin, but we always move to a righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone. The Spirit again makes gospel ministry possible. And this leads us to the third truth concerning the convicting work of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts the world of judgment. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus saw his death and his resurrection as judgment of Satan. A judgment whereby his lies are exposed and his end was secured. Because in Satan's fall is the fall of all darkness and sin. So we read again in Colossians 2 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And the Spirit is at work to bring conviction that Satan and his evil reign is judged and it's coming to a final end. His power is broken. His abilities are coming to an end. Jesus said this in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. See, Jesus came to deal with our sin by also dealing with the ruler of this world. Hebrews 2 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Does this not encourage us? We see the activity of Satan. He's acting as if he's still in control of all things, but the Spirit keeps convicting us. He's not. God is. And God is bringing this world with all of its sin, all of its bluster, all of its pride. He's bringing it to the end he has designed, and Satan can't stop it. And that's where our hope is. With the conviction of the Spirit comes this confidence, even a boldness for us, because we know the ruler of this world is judged. He has been declared guilty. He has been declared false. The Spirit's work in us assures us that the Lord is stronger. Little children, 1 John 4, you are from God and have overcome the world, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. See, the Spirit convinces the world, it convinces the church continually, that though this world does posture and it exalts in its sin, the evil one has been judged in Christ's death and resurrection. And we live with confidence that though the age is evil, its end is sure. Though it continues to perpetuate darkness, light has already shattered its hold. The Spirit's conviction brings us confidence for Christian living, and the Spirit's conviction brings us confidence for gospel ministry. So we are grateful today for the person and ministry of the Spirit who makes all we do possible as Christians and as a church. Without the Spirit, listen, there would be no Christianity and there would be no church. We would have this shell of a thing. We are completely dependent on the Spirit for continuing to apply the saving work of Christ to our hearts and also to the hearts of unbelievers as He calls them to Himself. We are dependent on the Spirit to do His work, so our work will be effective. Hopefully with grateful hearts, may our church always grow in its dependency on the person and work of the Spirit. And we've only scratched the surface. God willing, next week we'll be dealing with more of the Spirit. Let's pray.